Titles are a big deal for me as I am putting my messages together, as I think about what I'm going to be preaching. I really enjoy a good title. Sometimes I have a text chosen, I prepare the message, and the title hasn't quite come together yet, and I pick something. Other times, the first time I look through the text, even before I am ready to develop it in my notes and my studies, I know what title I'm going to use. This week's sermon falls into the latter category. I looked at the text, I thought this is what I'm going to go with, this title, Your Life. Just as a matter of curiosity, I Googled this phrase. It's a very basic sounding phrase, and I was curious what the liberal behemoth search engine would turn up there. I use it all the time. I recognize that it has its flaws. The first hit for Your Life was a 2017 song by Hollywood Undead. I'm pretty sure that this is one of Pastor Keith's most listened to songs in his iTunes library. This song, Your Life by Hollywood Undead, I didn't listen to it. I looked at the lyrics, and it said something like, if you live your life like this fella is telling you to, then you will be the light, or you will be the vision. I don't know. You will also use foul language, so I'm probably not going to take my instructions from him. Another song, Your Life by Rihanna, again, a wonderful source of godly living. There was a series of YouTube videos about how to manage the busyness of your life to live the best life that you can and all of the stuff that fills your days. One of the key hits was a brand of contraception medication, and it wasn't even until page 2 that it had anything remotely Christian for your life, and that was a link to a tract. I love our country. I am exceedingly thankful for the United States. We are, as a culture, ridiculously self-absorbed. And as our ridiculously self-absorbed culture, we often are happy to give advice to other people rooted in this. However, the advice that we are given concerning our lives is very rarely good advice. More often, it is along the lines of, it is your life, you do what you want to do. There is the ever bizarre, you just do you. Oh, goodness. There's also a false teacher, very popular one, who tells us that you can have your best life now. A common question that we are asked in our culture, particularly of younger folks that don't seem to have a great direction yet, is what are you even doing with your life? Some of you may ask yourself that same question on a regular basis. We ask this. We too rarely discuss things that truly matter, but we are also far too flippant with the things that do matter. Which is to say that I have heard a number of people have some sort of phrase like this that has come out of their mouth, such and such, this is my life. This is my life right now. And I would say that is dealt with far too flippantly. As I prayed through where to go with this message, I was led to this passage in Colossians through a number of different factors. And today, brothers and sisters in Christ, I would like to talk to you about your life. This is a message particularly for Christians. None of these things are true for you if you are not Christians. Indeed, if you want to, before each of the Roman numerals, you can just kind of pencil in as a Christian, because that's going to be the points that I am making. If you are not yet a believer in Christ, none of these things will make sense to you, and I pray that God uses this to convict you of your sin and to come to Him. Brothers and sisters, as you consider the rest of your summer, what is your life going to look like? As you think about your job, either the job that you currently have or maybe a job change soon, what are you doing with your life in light of what Scripture says? As you look at the activities that are on your plate for summer, or probably more likely, as you look at the fall and you anticipate all the different things that will fill your plate or the plate of your kids, which, let's face it, is filling your plate, what does this mean for us? What does Colossians 3, 3 and 4 have to say for us? I'm going to be in 3, 3, and 4, but I am going to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 to establish a bit of context. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 in the English Standard Version. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I recognize that no change will ever come about as a result of my opening my mouth. And the only change that is accomplished in our hearts is through the goodness of your Holy Spirit that makes us more like Jesus. I pray that you would work in our lives to help us be receptive to what you have to say from your word. Help me to be a faithful proclaimer of what Scripture says so that all of us can grow in Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Our four Roman numerals today are not going to be anything super fancy. They're relatively straightforward, straight out of the text, but I think that they are good reminders for us. The first thing that I want you as a Christian to know about your life is, point one, that your life is over. Your life is over. This is what it says very bluntly in Colossians 3, for you have died. Whenever you are discussing biblical life, it is necessary that you discuss death. Biblical life, as it is presented in Scripture, indeed entails death. The common picture that we know about from John chapter 3, Jesus makes it very clear, is that unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That suggests right there a type of death. That one life is over and the new life has begun. You are born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'll just reference it, says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The life that you used to have, your life in and of yourself, that's over. The old is gone. The new has come. Another picture, Ezekiel 36, says that God removes the heart of stone from our flesh. One of my favorites. You'll hear me reference it often. He takes the dead heart out. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have been given a new heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, once again. This life is over. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been killed, crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, I have died, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As a Christian, your life is over. What does this mean specifically? Two realms we're going to look at this morning. Point A is that you have died to sin. You have died to sin. Sometimes we hear the phrase, you're dead to me, which doesn't indicate that someone is actually dead, but rather if someone says to another, you are dead to me, that means I'm cutting you out of my life. I'm acting as if you do not exist. From a spiritual perspective, what Scripture says goes far deeper and is far more spiritual than just that phrase, you are dead to me. Over in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that's us, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We are dead. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is central to our identity as Christians. We are no longer living to the wicked depravity that once bound us, but we are now living to the freedom, the righteousness that we have in Christ. Note that this is an established reality. There is an extent to which we must work on this. We'll get to that in a few moments, but this is already true for you if you are in Christ. Indeed, that's a helpful thing to consider is if there is no point in your past where you consciously and deliberately turned away from sin to Jesus' purity, there is a very high likelihood that you are not in Christ. Because this is part of your fundamental identity as a Christian, that you have died to sin. What does this mean? This means that the passions and desires that once bound you are no longer your master. They are not in control. You have died to that sin. Those things that you once did, that I once did, that grieved God, no longer make us happy, but instead just reek of spiritual decay when we look at them. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 4, we read this passage every time there's a baptism for good reason. It speaks of who we are in Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We have been granted freedom from sin. The fact that your life is over means that when sin comes knocking, you no longer have to open the door. You're dead to that. It does no longer bind you. Your life is over. Point B, that also means that you have died to the world. You have died to the world. It may seem at first glance like this is simply a slight rephrasing of my last point. But I think too many Christians assume that if they don't commit any flagrant sins, then that is all that it entails for your old life to be over, and that is just not true. Scripture goes deeper than that once again. Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Paul says that for those of us who are in Christ, the world has been killed to us. We have been killed to the world. There's a phrase over in Galatians 4. You can flip back there if you'd like. But in verses 3 and 9, it talks about the elementary principles. We are dead to the elementary principles. We were once slaves to them, but we are no longer. The same word, slightly different translation, is in Colossians 2:20. It says, "If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" And he goes on. Elemental spirits, elemental principles. You can do your own study on that. There's a study question for you to do that study. But the way that I see this is that it is the God-opposed grid through which the world views reality. It is their set of glasses, if you will, that is their way of looking at how the world works. These are elemental principles that bind them. Elemental spirits, it says in Colossians 2:20. When we are freed from our old life, we are not simply freed from sin's bondage. We are also freed from the way that the world looks at things. We are freed from the way that they assess situations, free from the way that they make their value judgments or make their decisions. That no longer binds us. These elemental spirits no longer deceive us. When sin looks good, or even when something all right is just a distraction, comes into our lives, we are no longer bound to look at that and say, "Yeah, this is the best use of my time." We are free from that because we have died to the world. We are free to live for holiness, devotion. Your life is over. What does this mean practically? Well, that means that you should live as one who is crucified. You should live as one who is crucified. This is already true for you. You are already dead, Colossians 3 says. Therefore, put to death whatever is earthly in you, 3:5. As you look at your tasks for the week, as you look at your entertainments going about your days, as you look at what fills your schedule, a question you should ask should be, is this fitting for me as one who has died to sin? Is this a right decision for me to make as one who has died to the world? How different does your life look? When people look at me, would it be, let alone the silliness of the phrase, would it be reasonable for them to say, "Oh, Caleb has died. That is Jesus living in him"? Does your conduct reflect that? The way that you fill your minutes reflect that? If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says in Luke 9, let him deny himself and die every day and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Your life is over. Live as one who is crucified. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Roman numeral 2, your life is secure. This is a direct continuation. Paul puts these two together. For you have died and, coupled into that, your life is hidden with Christ in God. The pathetic way of living that we once were, by which we were once bound, is now over, and we are secure. It says that we are hidden with Christ in God. Point A, you are hidden in God's presence. You are hidden in God's presence. For our self-absorbed and very self-sufficient culture, this may rub us the wrong way, and the peculiar truth of Scripture is that we are at our most vulnerable when we are trying to be strong in and of ourselves. I read a lot. I like stories. I like things set in the medieval ages. So this picture came to my mind as I was preparing this message. There is, on a hill, a lone knight. 100 dragons circling around his head, and he is fighting for his life and for the lives of those around him. If you see it from that perspective, you think that is a very brave and noble individual. If you pan the camera out slightly, then the fortress, the stronghold, the castle of his king is like 15 feet away. This stronghold is impenetrable. There's no question about that. Nothing can touch him if he were in this castle. Now, the guy that we thought was brave a second ago, you look at him again and say, hey, there's safety 15 feet from you. Why are you so dense? It is not wise to be out there fighting on your own. And as long as we try to do what is right for us, as long as we try to be strong in ourselves, there is no true security. We are hidden in God's presence. Now, this hidden may mean some sort of mystery as you go through Colossians and look at that terminology. That's a possibility. But I believe that it is the fact that we have died to ourselves. We're no longer trying to be strong in ourselves, but we have run to the stronghold, and we are secure. This is a theme that the psalmists revisit fairly regularly. One instance that is most explicit in terms of this sort of terminology is Psalm 27:5. David says, "For God will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." A threefold metaphor David uses to stress this: a shelter, the cover of a tent, lift me high upon a rock. This is not the picture of playing hide and seek from someone who will get you and then you have to be it. This is a picture of wanting to hide from forces of evil that will consume you if they catch you. And God gives us instead this picture that we are hidden with Christ in God. It is only with Christ that there is safety, and it is only with Christ that there is victory. There is not going to be any victory except for in this hiddenness. Isaiah 49, verse 2. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." When I think of being hidden from those who will destroy you, those who are actively hunting for you, my image is, I think, very largely influenced by Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place, and is of this image of when the Jews were hidden from Nazi Germany, and typically hiding places from oppressive forces are small. Makes sense. If it's too big, then people will find you. So it is a small place. Typically, it is a place that is not regularly used. So again, when I think of a hiding place, I think of it being pretty musty. Probably not a whole lot of room to stand up, so it is musty and your back hurts because you are hiding, and you are also holding your breath to make sure that nobody can hear you while you are in this particular hiding place. This is the image that typically we assume. When we think of hiding from someone who will do us harm, we typically think of a closet, and God says, "No, you're hidden in me." Our hiding place is God himself. Rather than some small place where no one will be able to hear us, God says, "Here is your hiding place," and he shows us his throne room with pleasures forevermore. We are hidden in the shadow of his hand. We are safe in his tent. God's own presence is our hiding place, is our security. When we hide with him, that is not like one of my nieces and nephews saying, "Hey, okay, bud, can I hide with you?" No, that means that I lose if you hide with me. I don't like it when we play that way. That is not the picture that God gives us here. This is that we are hidden with God in God's presence. All of us, that for those of us who are in Christ, that is true for us right now. Romans 8:9 says that we have the Spirit of Christ, that we have the Spirit of God that indwells in us. So this is literally true for us right now. We are hidden in God's presence. Jesus says at the end of the Great Commission, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Life right now and into eternity, we are hidden in God's presence. Your life is secure because, point B, you are also in Jesus. You are in Jesus. Now, prepositions are a squirrely thing in Greek. We are in God's presence, but let's go deeper than that. Spiritually, we are given throughout the epistles this idea of being in Jesus. We are one body as a church in Christ. We are in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30, one reference among many. We are spiritually united. All the blessings of Christ Jesus are ours because we are in Jesus. Ephesians 2:7 says as much. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What more security would you want than being in Jesus? Colossians 2, 9 and 10, just a few verses earlier. "For in him," Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." We have been filled in Christ Jesus. We are complete in Christ Jesus. There is no loss here. There is only gain. How do we implement this? What does this mean for us? If your life is secure, well, brother, sister, live as one who is safe. Live as one who is safe. We continue to do dumb things that separate us from the Lord, but if we believe what God says, you are out of Satan's reach. Sin no longer has mastery over you. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. You are dead to the chains that once bound you. We are hidden. We are safe from sin. Yes, there are temptations. I wish those would go away. They don't. But we are not bound by that. No temptation is strong enough to overtake us unless we let it. We have been saved from a broken world. Your life is not hidden in the wrongs that you have done in the past or the wrongs that you are still trying to escape right now. Your life is not hidden in the threats to your well-being that are always on your mind. Your life is not hidden in your trying to be good enough to earn God's favor. You instead can release your fears and focus on the fact that you have been given a seat at the table. Breathe the free air of God's great hall and know that you are secure in Christ. Your life is over. Your life is secure. Thirdly, your life is Christ. Roman numeral 3, your life is Christ. This is where I wanted to get this morning. This is my goal as I prayed through this passage. I wanted to get to verse 4, but I needed to give us some context for verse 3 also. This is a direct continuation of the fact that you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. This is an odd sentence, this Roman numeral 3. The structure is intentionally jarring. I know that the text says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, but I wanted to give this to us that your life is Christ. This is already true for us. When Christ, who, present tense, is your life, appears. What does this mean? Point A. Eternal life has already begun. Eternal life has already begun. Now, when we think about eternal life, typically we are thinking about heaven. That is altogether appropriate. When we think about where we will spend forever, we will be forever with God, and I praise Him for that. Keep on thinking in that direction. However, when that is exclusively what we conceive of, when we are thinking about eternal life, we are missing out on another portion of eternal life. 1 John 5:11 and 12. John says, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. We have the Son, therefore we have eternal life." Right now. Rather than simply a future eternal life, we're referring to something that is a present reality for us. Pastor Caleb, what does eternal life mean if not the streets of gold upon which we'll be walking? What does eternal life mean if not the new heavens and the new earth? Thank you for asking. That's exactly where I wanted to head this morning. There is a verse in John 17, an exceedingly important verse. If you have not memorized it or are not somewhat familiar with it, please make that a priority. I read this to our Awana kids very regularly at my Sunday school class. I know would remember this as being important to me. John 17:3, Jesus says, "Here's eternal life." Jesus is about to give us the definition of eternal life. "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." From the lips of our Savior, the point of eternal life is nothing more than knowing God and knowing Jesus. Should it be any surprise then that eternal life has already begun? Because we already know God. We already know Jesus, and that's the point of eternal life. There will be a much wider scope to which that will be true. We'll get to that here shortly. But when you woke up this morning, how many of you said, "Today, I am currently living eternal life"? Probably not most of us. Most of us thought, "Man, I'm hungry." And that's a fine thought to have when you first wake up. But the true thing about us as Christians is that eternal life has already started. I am right now living eternal life. You, if you are in Christ, are right now living eternal life. It makes sense that eternal life is knowing God, is knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And this switches our thinking considerably. We're familiar with John 10:10 from different passages, but it takes on a little bit of a different meaning. The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly, that they may have eternal life now, here, today. Eternal life here versus eternal life in heaven is simply a matter of extent. It is not a matter of content, because eternal life will mean the same thing here and up there. Eternal life has already begun. It is knowing Christ. It is Christ himself. How does this work itself out practically? Well, I think that we should see, point B, that we need to do not let anything temporal be your life. Do not let anything temporal be your life. Temporal, not a particularly common word, but you can see its parallels to temporary. Three-ish years ago, Amazon had a deal on a CD, To Be Loved by Michael Bublé. I don't know how many of y'all are familiar with Michael Bublé. He's a bit of a crooner in the vein of Sinatra, Harry Connick Jr., Bing Crosby. His personal life is a bit of a mess, and apparently he's kind of a dirtbag, but he has a beautiful voice. He sings, man, like butter. And as I think about his songs, I think about particularly this album, To Be Loved. I was driving home from seeing Amy when she was in Flagstaff, and as I'm listening to these words of all love songs, it didn't strike me as particularly sketchy. Every once in a while, you'll get one of those thinking, all right, take it easy. But it still rubbed me the wrong way. As I was listening to these, and I was in love, as I am now, I listened to these songs, and there's a particular song called Close Your Eyes. I looked up the lyrics, and Michael Bublé sings very sweetly to his girl that she saved his soul, that she rescued him from despair, that because of her, he has been pulled through these hard times. Because of her, he is now free. He is safe. One of my favorite Michael Bublé songs is called Everything, and there is a common theme there, even with this other song, that it has made something temporal, something from this reality, into everything. Love, great thing. God has given it to us for his glory. Friendships, great thing. God has given those to us to enjoy. Having stuff, not wrong. Having a good time, that's a good thing. But earthly stuff is not worthy of our lives. As I listened to Michael Bublé sing, I thought, a relationship can't be my life. That doesn't work. 1 Corinthians 7 kind of takes a lot more explaining, but we'll just focus on the end, get a little bit of context. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. God has not called us to ditch all of these things. Indeed, living with your wife rightly, that's a biblical thing. We have commands about that. Mourning, rejoicing, that's good. We have commands about that. Our interactions in the world, again, we have to maintain these things. Paul is saying to us here in 1 Corinthians 7 that we need to keep on task because the world is passing away. It is the theme of 1 Corinthians 7:31 that springs my mind when I hear someone who is very much in love, usually pre-marriage, because those butterflies are right there, and say, man, this girl is my life. And I think, oh, brother, that is temporal. That is not going to be there. I want to be gentle here. I mean no hurt to any of us. I will often go to memorial services and hear phrases like, man, family was her life. I think, man, I know that comment's supposed to make us smile because from a worldly perspective, that is a whole lot better than a lot of other things. And yet, I think of Matthew 10, 37, 38. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. When you look at your life, you look at the way that you schedule your activities, the way that you use your time, what is your life? Man, Pastor Caleb, competitive snorkeling is pretty much my life right now. I chose that because I don't know any of y'all are professional snorkelers. Please don't sweat it if you are. We have these activities that we say, man, all of this, this is pretty much my life, because that is what all your time is going to. You have a particular passion. Man, such and such, that's just my life. I just love it so much. My job, my job's pretty much my life right now. Family needs to be a high priority. God commands you to have family as a high priority. Do not quit your job. That's not a good idea unless extenuating circumstances. This is more about heart issues and the way that you look at your life. Your heart may say, well, I'm doing fine here, but then you start looking at the way that your moments and your days and your calendar days are filled up. Scripture is pretty black and white on the fact that if your life is anything other than Christ, you're either an unbeliever or an idolater. There's not a lot of wiggle room here. The greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if any of those four categories are going to anything other than Christ, that means, definition, you are idolizing that above you, your worship for Jesus. I love a verse from Hosea. I don't remember the reference, but God says that he heals us of our apostasy. He cures us of our idolatry. And yet he consistently warns us, do not worship anything else in your life. All idolatry is sin. God does not want you to necessarily shove all of those things out of your life. He doesn't want you to get rid of each of these individual things, but he wants us to have right priorities. Viewing all things through this grid of Christ being my life. And this is where the maturity and the prayer of just sanctification comes in, being made more like Christ. How is Christ my life when I am loving Amy rather than Amy being my life, which would be idolatry? How is Christ my life when I am doing all of those competitive snorkeling events rather than competitive snorkeling being my life? How is Christ my life when I watch movies, when I play video games? Are things of God in your life more important than things of earth? And if things of earth are more important than the things of God, Christ is not your life like he should be. The things of earth are not to be objects of our worship, but rather means of bringing God glory. Don't make anything temporal your life, because, point C, Christ is better than life. Christ is better than life. This is not some sort of shady exchange. Too many Christians restrict Jesus to only Sundays. And some say, I'll be there on the Sundays when something else more important doesn't take up my time. Christ is your life, Christian. And Christ wants to be your life. He is not taking something that you need. He is giving you himself. But Pastor Caleb, I can't give up. And then fill in the blank. Make no mistake, Christian. Idolatry always rips you off. There are no exceptions to that rule. He doesn't necessarily want us to cut out any of these things, to completely get rid of them and spend 24/7 at the church. We do need to be glorifying him through our activities, but he wants all of the different activities to be subsumed into our worship. The psalmist again prays, "One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." We focus on him through all the little things of our life because his steadfast love is better than life. He is patient with us as we idolize the stuff and the activities that fill our time. Brother, sister, live as one who is remade. Your life is Christ. Live as one who is remade. Christ is already your life. You are already new in him. Live like it. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Your life will be perfect. Point four. Your life will be perfect. Now, we know that this one will take place in the future, other side of this life. We live in a broken world. We have broken bodies. When I say that your life will be perfect, I do not mean that you are going to hit the lottery and never have any concerns again. That's our definition, and it's a weak one. And when I say that your life will be perfect, this is God's definition. Deeper, far more spiritual than anything we can come up with. Our lives right now are impacted in light of the fact that, point A, we will be glorified. we will be glorified. Now, this is not a word that Colossians 3 uses, but this is a word that is fairly common throughout Scripture. The kind of timeline of salvation, if you were, though that's not the greatest definition, but the different stages. Justification is the point of salvation when God puts us in His family, when He gives us His righteousness. Sanctification is the process of being made more and more like Jesus. And glorification is when everything comes together. We're not given a super clear picture of what glorification will look like. We're more often just given tastes. We see this picture of the resurrected body or of the glorified body come through just in glimmers. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. I'd love to read more, but we're going to run out of time as it is. Verses 52 and 53, Paul says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Christian, this is your future. Not a potentiality, a certainty. 1 John 3:2 almost goes even further than this. John says, "Beloved, when we are God's children now." Yes, we are. Praise God. "And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears," Colossians 3 language, "we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." We're not going to be God in our glorified bodies, but we are going to be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. Christ is our life right now, and there will be a time in the future where that will be most fully realized at our glorification. We will appear with Jesus. There's our point B. We will be with Jesus. You may be flipping to your other blank. Didn't I write that a couple of minutes ago? No, it's a different preposition. We will be with Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. He is already our hope right now. But there will be an extent to which that will be even more awesome and more intimate. We are with God now as God has indwelt us, but there will be a greater day. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You can go over to John 12 on your own time, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." This is a promise for all of us. We will always be with God in glory. How does that impact our lives right now? Live as one who will be above. Beautiful sentence structure, Caleb. Thank you very much. We will live as one who will be above. Why do I bother with this strange construction? Because I want us to see the continuity of Colossians 3. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Why? Christ is there. "Set your minds on things that are above, because you have died down here. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with Him in glory." See the sermon that you just listened to. And then verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you." Live as one who will be above. Let go of the earthly stuff. Let go of the temporal stuff, because that is not going to do you any good. There is a certainty, brother, sister, of your glorification, a certainty of your future perfection that spurs you on to godly conduct right now. This is a logical development of the passage. I'm not saying that the physical reality that we inhabit is inherently evil. God made it good. We should enjoy it. Do not worship the gifts. The gifts are not made to be worshipped. And keep in mind that worship does not necessarily mean bowing down before a little statue. It means what you're doing with your time, with your energies, with your affections. This is worship. Use those gifts to worship the only one truly worthy. Set your minds on things that are above when you go home and you turn on your Xbox One. Set your minds on things that are above when you go to work tomorrow and you sit in your cubicle and you work on your spreadsheets. Set your minds on things that are above when you plan how many more times you're going to get to go see your grandkids before the summer is over. Our glorification is a certainty, which should encourage us to start every one of our extracurricular activities with something like, "One day, I will be perfect in Christ." Can you imagine how your days would be changed, how my days would be changed if all the little things that I did started with, "Someday I'll be perfect in Christ"? How should I do this in light of that? Would it change your approach to your activities? Would it change indeed your activities, some of what you do? Would it change your schedule? Would it change how you go about them? Paul gives us a coherent picture here in Colossians chapter 3. You have died. Because you have died to the old way of doing things, you are now hidden with Christ in God. Your life indeed is Christ, and you look forward to the day when you will enjoy Christ fully. I don't know the details of your life. I don't know what fills your days. I don't know what fills your minutes. I don't know what fills your thoughts. I do know with 100% certainty that if you are a Christian, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A very straightforward question to conclude. How will I live my life? Thank you, God, that you saved us. As we come to the communion table, work in our hearts, help us to enjoy all that you have done for us and to commit ourselves fresh.